Okay, our question this morning, but for the last in the adult class, is Lord's Day 22, question 57. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Answer, not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but even my very flesh raised by the power of Christ will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. Just again, especially to emphasize there, this will be the focus of our time in this class today. Not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. And this really is a gloss on 1 Corinthians 15, which not only gives us the promise of the resurrection, which will be like Christ's, but also tells us what the nature of that resurrected body is like. And so we're going to talk about the resurrection and the comfort the resurrection brings us by looking at 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." One thing that it seems, there are lots of course, views about salvation, about God, about the afterlife, which is not a Christian term. Lots of different views, but one thing that people seem pretty settled on is that it will be disembodied. You know, the idea that Grandma is still with us, even though she's not embodied. And Jesus is still with us, even though He didn't necessarily rise from the dead bodily, physically. He's still with us, sort of in spirit. And this is what it means for Jesus to have an abiding significance for the people of God. Now, that's just rank liberalism. That's Rudolf Bultmann. But a lot of conservative Christians don't seem to be shaken out of that view when it comes to our own loved ones dying. Our own loved ones die, and we say, well, I mean, you can't possibly see a television show in which a loved one dies and the ending doesn't turn out to be something. That's why I just hated the ending of Lost. Wasn't it horrible? You know, the whole thing had some integrity to it for about 4 years, and then all of a sudden it went Disney at the end, and we got, I expected Bette Midler singing in the background, Wind Beneath My Wings or something. It was horrible, like Hallmark produced this. Anyway, that's America. That's where everything goes. That's the sewer. That's everything goes in that direction in this country because it's a romantic worldview that says even though this outer garment is laid aside, the soul, which is the really important part of us, the divine part of us, flies upward and escapes this mortal coil. And sort of like a snake shedding its scales, shedding its skin. Finally, we're freed from this bodily carapace. And our Lord's Day 22 very clearly teaches us that that is not what we're looking for. That's why we confess every Lord's Day, not, and I believe in going to heaven when I die. Why? Because we don't believe in going to heaven when... No, of course, we believe that when we die immediately, our soul goes to be with the Lord in the safekeeping of Christ, but that is not our final hope. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that the Holy Spirit has been given as a deposit, as a down payment for our final salvation. You say, well, I'm already saved. Or I'll be saved when I die, when my soul goes to be with the Lord. No, ultimately, the hope of the prophets, which was fulfilled with the coming of Christ, was the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That's what we confess in our creed. Going to heaven when we die is the intermediate state. It's called intermediate for a reason. You know, it's not what we confess as our hope as Christians. Our hope is the resurrection of the dead. Every year at Easter, sometimes at Christmas, but especially at Easter, we can count on Newsweek and Time magazine to have a cover story on Jesus and the resurrection and so on and so forth. This year didn't disappoint. As Lisa Miller contributed her piece in April, this past April, Far From Heaven, you may have seen it. And she says, while 80% of Americans say they believe in heaven, few of us have the slightest clue about what we mean. Heaven, everyone agrees, is the good place. I love this. Heaven, everyone agrees, is the good place you go after death, a reward for your struggle and faithfulness on earth. I mean, everyone believes that. It's sort of like our baseline here is salvation by works, and then we sort of disagree after that. Yet most are confused, she says. On one hand, they talk about meeting up with loved ones and picking up where they left off on earth. On the other hand, they view heaven as a kind of ethereal place where spirits or souls are freed from embodiment. And so she said there's confusion here. It seems like meeting up with Grandma and Uncle Ed and our sons and daughters and extended relatives and loved ones and friends requires embodiment. You know, to meet up with your loved ones, you kind of have to meet up with your loved ones. There's a there. They have to be there. And so Miller puts it this way. She says, if you don't have a body in heaven, what kind of heaven are you hoping for? Isn't that interesting? Time magazine has to catechize us on this. And she says, I'm not a Christian. I can't bring myself to believe in this, but the only thing I could bring myself to is a resurrection of the body. Everything else is just gibberish. But then she says this, despite the insistence of the most conservative branches of all three Western religions on resurrection as an incontrovertible fact, most of us are circumspect. The number of Americans who say they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ has dropped 10 points since 2003 to 70%. According to the most recent Harris poll, only 26% of Americans think that they'll have bodies in heaven. An amazing 26%. According to a Time CNN poll, thanks to the growth here of Eastern religions, reincarnation, the belief that after death a soul returns to earth in another body, is gaining adherence. Nearly 30% of 2003 Harris poll respondents said they believe in reincarnation. So 10% more than believe in resurrection now believe in reincarnation. Of self-professed evangelical Christians, that number was 21%. that's only 10%, well, 9% less than the general public. Reincarnation and resurrection have traditionally been mutually exclusive, but evidently not anymore. See, her point is, we're confused on this, and that's exactly the situation of the Corinthians. We're in exactly the same situation as the Corinthians. In chapter 7, Paul says, "Now, let me get to some of the questions that you asked me." We have a good idea of what the questions were because of the answers he gives. In chapter 7, he says, "You guys are really screwed up about sex. You think that it's evil. It's not evil within the proper confines of marriage. You have these people running around saying you've got to basically be monastic and celibate. No, you don't. No, you have to be chaste. You have to be godly." And so he obviously is dealing with people who are, they've become Christians from a primarily Greek background where they have this thing about spirit and matter. And so part of that is the resurrection. If the Greek idea of salvation is, finally, I got rid of my body, then the good news you're proclaiming on the Lord's Day is not going to be good news to these folks when you tell them, and finally, our bodies will be raised and forever and ever we will be embodied flesh. It's just saying, so what's the bad news? No, I don't want this forever. Now, this makes the most sense. The Greek view makes the most sense to us, especially by the time we reach 40. I'm going to be rid of this. It's time to, how much longer before I get to float around, play harps, bounce around, and get free clouds and all kinds of stuff, real estate in the air. When can I get that and not this? And things start falling apart. And we start thinking, wow, this is... And so it's easy for us to fall back on our pagan Greek wisdom at this point and say, the problem here is that we are divine spirits in physical bodies. When we get rid of the physical bodies, then we'll be okay. That's Greek paganism. That's the Greek idea. And what we find here in the gospel is no, you don't understand the solution because you don't understand the problem. The reason your bodies are decaying, the reason your bodies are falling apart, is because of the sentence, the death sentence that came as a result of sin. Now, what has to happen is not getting rid of the body and everything material. What has to happen is God has to assume flesh, fulfill that law which was broken in His flesh, bear the curse of that sentence in our place, in His flesh, and then be raised in our flesh on the third day as the first fruits of those who sleep. It's not happening by escaping the flesh. It's happening by God becoming flesh, entering into our corrupted reality and uncorrupting it, bearing the sentence. Because, as he says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is the law, is sin. The sting of death is sin. What makes death really bothersome, and everybody knows this on the deathbed, is because every person, Christian, non-Christian, whatever religion, no religion, every person knows deep down that this is a punishment. Everybody knows deep down something has gone wrong. This is not the way it's supposed to be. No matter what religious smoke we have blown to try to dispel this sense, we know deep down, you talk to people on their deathbed who aren't even Christians, they're afraid. Never been afraid a day in their life. And they're afraid on that day. Because they're facing the death that is the sting of sin. And then Paul says, the power of sin is the law. So, as long as the law cannot do anything other than tell the truth about us and judge us and sentence us, we're dying and going to hell. Death, our physical death, is just a down payment on the second death forever at the last judgment. But then Paul says, thanks be to God in Jesus Christ who has gained the victory. Precisely because he rose again as the first fruits of those who sleep, rose again in our flesh, having not canceled the law, but canceled the debts that the law justly imposed, our death is no longer a payment for sin. Our death is no longer condemnation. Our death is no longer an ultimate exile. Our death is now a way station for our resurrection, for our final glorification. And that's why Paul gives us this very tight argument, really with five important points. He says, if Jesus is not raised, and he always speaks here, there are seven clauses where he speaks of Jesus being raised, and it's in the present tense. It is Jesus as raised now versus our resurrection in the future. So if his resurrection is not already a reality, then our resurrection in the future is impossible, because as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. As goes the head, so go the members. That's the way this works. If Jesus Christ has not been raised, then there is no resurrection from the dead. And so in verses 14 through 18, there are five conclusions he draws from the denial of the resurrection. One, Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, the preaching, number two, the preaching of the gospel is useless. Three, your faith is useless. Four, Paul is bearing false witness against God, which a good Jewish rabbi knows is a no-no. Five, you are still in your sins, and believers who've already died are lost. In summary, verse 19, he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. Now, this is far from, even if it's not true, haven't you lived a better life? Haven't you been happier? Haven't you found more fulfillment? Don't you know the family that prays together stays together? You know, even if it isn't true, we've been happier. Try Jesus. Just give him a chance. See if it works. That's not Paul. That's not what Paul is saying. And Paul's alternative is not, if this doesn't work out, I'm going to try Buddhism. Or if this doesn't work out, I don't know, I think I might just become a Unitarian. Paul would never have understood a person moving away from faith in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, to no longer believing in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and teaching in a seminary. Or preaching in a pulpit. Or going to church. Paul said, I'm not in this because I like religion. I'm not in this because religion is my sort of thing. My alternative to Jesus, this Jewish rabbi who was crucified under Rome as a criminal, being raised on the third day bodily, my alternative to that being true is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He doesn't say, haven't you, you know, but still, you got to believe in something. Still, you know, you've had fulfillment and you've had meaning in life. Paul says, if this isn't true, your faith is kenos, empty, meaningless, fruitless. There is no plus. There is nothing in this religion thing. There is no value at all in Christianity. There is nothing redeemable about all of the hours you spent going to church. It is all a complete, sorrowful, tragic, terrible waste of time. It is a lie, and we have misrepresented God, and we have fabricated a whole religion leading innumerable people down a path that turns out to be an illusion. That's very different from try Jesus, give Him a chance, see if it works. See if life goes better for you. This is not what Paul is about. Even if it didn't happen, haven't you lived a happier life? No, Paul says if the resurrection, bodily resurrection, isn't true, because what we're preaching to people is not a better life. Paul could say, look at me, look at my life. Come, join this band of brothers and sisters, and you know, come along with me for a little while, and you'll get showered with rocks. You'll get pelted with shards of glass and things. It'll be really fun. We'll have a good time. It was the announcement of a certain historical event that occurred, and he was betting all of his chips on it. Everything was at stake there. If it isn't true, then it isn't helpful. I love this quote by Ernst Bloch. Ernst Bloch was a German Marxist who barely escaped the Holocaust. A Jewish philosopher, German Marxist, and he says, "It wasn't the morality of the Sermon on the Mount which enabled Christianity to conquer Roman paganism. It wasn't the morality of the Sermon on the Mount, but the belief that Jesus had been raised from the dead. In an age when Roman senators vied to see who could get the most blood of a steer on their togas, thinking that would prevent death, Christianity was in competition for eternal life, not morality." This is a contest between Caesar and Jesus. Who can really give eternal life? Caesar was the eternal Lord. That was one of his titles. Rome was the eternal city. Well, which is it? It wasn't about who can make you happier. It wasn't about who can make your life go better. Ultimately, it was a question about who can conquer death. And we live in a society today where it's just as stark. Who really has power over life and death? We seem to be operating right now in this country as if the government or health insurance companies do. One more surgery and I'll be fine. One more plan, program, and I'll be fine. I'll be okay. We just don't allow people to die in America. It's illegal. You can't die. Now you can pass away. We're going to let that happen. And you can go off to places like Forest Lawn and things that have these euphemistic titles. Far cry from taking the little ones into the sanctuary through the graveyard. Walking past through the crosses. And then seeing the graveyard through the windows as the sermon's being preached and baptisms are performed and there's communion and there's a swirling communion of saints, the living and the dead, and the woo, wow, that's what this is all about. Well, we don't ever really confront death. We move it off to mortuaries and cemeteries and it's out there now. And we just deny it until it happens to us. But Paul tells us very clearly that we, as believers in Christ, are the harvest that is inseparably connected to Him as the first fruits. You know, the first ear of corn would tell you what the whole harvest would look like. If this is what Jesus looks, if Jesus, Paul's argument is, if Jesus wasn't raised bodily, we cannot be raised bodily, because whatever He turned out to be on Easter morning is what we will turn out to be, because there aren't two resurrections. There is one resurrection of the dead, and He just happens to be the first member. He's the head. He's the one who was raised already ahead of us, securing our resurrection. Then comes the end, Paul says. What is this? The end of the world? The end of time? No, Paul says, the end of the reign of sin and death. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's the last enemy to be destroyed. Death is not a portal to life. Death is not the postcard I saw, the death the sunset is as beautiful as the sunrise. Please don't insult humanity with something that silly. Yeah, never send a card like that. That's just, the sunset is as beautiful as the sunrise. Raise your hand if you believe that drivel. We're all here because we don't believe that. We don't believe that at all. But the sting of death has been removed. The curse of death has been removed. And so the sunset is not as good as the sunrise. But it no longer is venomous. It no longer has its power, its legal power to hold us under the water forever. So what comes at the end is not the end of everything material and everything temporal. What comes at the end is the reign of death. Not even God can raise the dead to everlasting life until the problem of the law has been solved. Until we are justified, God cannot legally raise us to everlasting life confirmed in innocence, righteousness, holiness, and glory. God must leave us under the sentence of death. God has no other choice because of His own inherent justice. God must be true to Himself. And so when Jesus Christ solved that problem, the problem of the law, and went through the grave, actually conquering sin and death, rose as the first fruits of those who sleep, there is nothing standing in our way anymore. Finally, he compares this relationship between our bodies now and the bodies we will have in the resurrection to various kinds of other bodies. He says it's similar. Let me give you four examples, four analogies. He says it's similar to the relationship between seeds and their bodies. What is the relationship between a seed and its body? What's the relationship between an acorn and an oak tree? They don't look all that similar sometimes, but it's actually the same organism. It's the same organism in radically different forms. One is kind of base, and one is glorious with its branches stretched out. You have picnics under it, and it's beautiful. Or animals and their bodies. It's, you know, mice aren't horrible. They serve a purpose in creation, but they're not as noble as the stag standing on a mount. There are different kinds of bodies, animal bodies, different degrees of glory. Like the dead kernel of wheat in comparison with its vital shoot. You know, you look at the shriveled up thing and you say, there's no life in there, but that's exactly where the life is. Plant it in the ground. When it goes into the ground, come spring, a shoot comes up that doesn't look anything like that thing that you put in the ground last fall. Earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. Now, by the way, this isn't heavenly bodies as in Plato's realm of heaven. This is heavenly bodies as in sun, moon, stars. Well, sun is a greater body than the moon. There are different, you know, varying degrees of bodies, but they're still bodies. So whatever the difference is between our bodies now and in the resurrection, they're physical. The same body transformed. We are not going to have a new body. We're going to have the same body new. So it is with the resurrection of the dead, says Paul, verse 42. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. And the key here is what is. This parallelism, what is sown this way is raised that way. In other words, the same thing that dies is raised to life. It's not a different body. It's the same body, different. He doesn't say what is sown is physical, what is raised is spiritual. He says what is sown is mortal, what is raised is immortal. A different condition, not a different thing. Then why does he say, through all of this, why does he add the contrast between natural body and spiritual body? Now, again, we have to think in terms of that a biblical writer, a Jewish believer, would have thought, not the way a Greek philosopher would have written this. For Paul, the contrast between spirit and flesh is not the contrast between the supposedly real me inside of me that's divine and the outward, you know, stuff of skin and bones. For Paul, spirit has to do with the Holy Spirit and flesh has to do with everything that is in our power to accomplish. What can we do given the reign of sin and death? Sin and die. That's the flesh. That's the power of the flesh. The flesh has no power to raise itself from the dead. And so that's what he means by this natural body being raised a spiritual body. And here, it's very important. We don't have the time to go into all the details. But at his creation, Adam became a living being. He was alive, but not a source of life. Only God has life in himself. Adam did not have life in himself. Adam received life. He was made alive when the Spirit breathed into him and he became a living person. Adam's descendants are all living beings, but in Adam we are doomed to die. So he didn't even get that right. So he bequeathed to us not only not immortality, but actual death. No longer in a situation where he was capable to die or not die. Now all of us are in a situation where we can only die. Assuming our flesh as the last Adam, Jesus Christ had this biological life. He was alive, but not yet a life giver. He was exactly, in terms of his humanity, he was exactly in the same condition that Adam was before the fall. He was not immortal. He could die. And he did die. In fact, he died under greater condemnation than any human being in history. And yet in his resurrection, he not only came back to life, that would be resuscitation, he was resurrected and became, for the first time in history, including his own, became the life-giving Spirit. Became the source of immortality for everyone who dies, trusting in Him. That's what Adam would have been. Adam would have been the source of immortality if he had fulfilled all righteousness. He would have given us, God would have given us the right to eat from the tree of life. And because of Adam, we would be confirmed in everlasting blessing. Jesus has taken us beyond paradise restored. We're not going back to paradise without the snake. We're not going back to paradise without the fall. We're not going back to paradise without death and sin. We're going to something that we have not seen yet before. Our bodies are going to be sown in dishonor, and they will be raised in honor in a new creation that is physical and temporal, that we will experience as day by day by day. And yet, eye has not seen nor ear heard how wonderful it will be. But Jesus is there now. And flesh and blood cannot enter this. This is like our righteousness and justification. It's something we have to put on. He says we will put on immortality. Why does He say put on? Isn't that an interesting verb? An interesting imperative. Because it's like our righteousness and justification. It's not something you can attain. It's something you have to put on. You don't have this suit in your wardrobe. You don't have righteousness, and therefore you don't have resurrection glory. Because your resurrection glory depends on your justification. You don't have this suit in your wardrobe. It's something you have to put on. So you put on Christ, not only for your justification, but for your resurrection. And in that way, you're guaranteed that your mortal body will be raised in the likeness of His immortal body. Not because you have an immortal soul, but because your body and soul together will be reunited and given the gift of everlasting, immortal, undying life in Jesus Christ who has conquered. And that orients our lives in this present evil age. God never has given up on His creation. No matter what we do to it and to ourselves and to each other, God has never given up on His creation. And He never will. He will not throw it away and start from scratch. There will never be a late great planet Earth as long as God is on His throne. At long last, God's dwelling will be with us forever. And because Christ has been raised, Paul says, our hope is not in vain, and neither are our labors in this age. Isn't that wonderful? Our labors today, not just in the future, right now, every day counts. Every day is meaningful because Jesus has been raised. Therefore, Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord because of this vista that He's placed before us. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us this hope that is unfading, undying, treasured up for us, reserved for us in heaven, and also given to us as a deposit in the person of Your Holy Spirit who indwells us. And because He indwells us, because we are forgiven, because He testifies within us to that word outside of us that we are His children, we are confident that we who have been justified now will be glorified then. That even though we die, even though this shriveled seed falls into the ground and is buried, it will come forth as a tender green shoot in that last day, because it cannot fail to be, since it is part of that harvest of which Your Son is the glorious first fruit. We pray in His name with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Amen.